Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, I want to invite you to be turning to the seventh chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 7. And I am in a series that I've given the title, Spiritual Habits. And really, it's a study of the Christian life. And the three chapters that we're looking at are at the heart of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. In these three chapters, the Apostle Paul explains the nature of the Christian life. The victory that's ours because of our union with Jesus Christ. The fact that our sanctification and growth, being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, it's by the power of God's Spirit in obedience to His Word. You know, I talk to a lot of believers at times who feel very defeated in life. I don't know if that's you. I don't know if you've ever been there where you've just felt like you've tried to live the Christian life and you felt like you just couldn't get victory. Well, that's why you need to understand the truth of Romans 6, 7, and 8 and realize who you are in Jesus Christ, what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. Believe it by faith and then surrender yourself to Him. Power comes through faith. And so in chapter 6, Paul has said that really the Christian life is a matter of knowing, considering, and yielding. Those three very important words that I told you in chapter 6, that word know. Paul says you need to know who you are in Jesus Christ. Know what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. It's very important that as a Christian you understand the fact that you've been brought into union with Christ. What's true of Him is true of you. You died with Christ. You've been raised with Christ. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul says that believers are seated in heavenly places with Jesus Christ. And so our salvation is secure because of Christ. He says this is truth you need to know. And then in chapter 6, verse 11, Paul says you need to consider all of this. Reckon is the word. Reckon it to be true of you. Believe this deep down in your heart. Now, often the enemy will want to come along and he'll want to muddy the water. He'll want to confuse you and fill your minds with doubt as to who you are in Jesus Christ. But Paul says you need to reckon all of this to be true. Consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. So know, then consider. And then in the last part of chapter 6, Paul uses the word present, can be translated yield. In light of the truth that you know and that you believe in your heart, now yield yourself to Christ. As one who has been brought from death to life, don't present your members to sin in the interest of unrighteousness, but rather present yourself to God in obedience to Him. Yield. And so you'll know that all three of these words really involve the mind, the heart, and the will. In my mind, I need to know the truth. I need to know the gospel. I need a mind that is saturated with the truth of who I am in Jesus Christ. And in my heart, I believe this truth. By faith, I reckon it to be true of me. What God has said of me, I reckon it to be true of me. And only then am I ready by way of my will to yield myself to God as His slave. And so really he's saying in chapter 6 that there's been an exchange of masters take place in the Christian's life. I once belonged to the master of sin. Sin was the monarch that ruled my life. But let me tell you something. The gospel means now, as a believer, that monarch has been dethroned and Christ is now enthroned in my heart. And so as an act of the will, I yield myself to Him. It's all on the basis of truth that I know and truth that I believe. Now you move into chapter 7 and the Apostle Paul is going to continue this thought of the Christian's relationship to the law of God. In chapter 6 he said, listen, you're not under law, but you're under grace. Now he presupposes that there's a question in the mind of his readers. Does that mean that because I'm not under law, but I'm under grace, that I'm free to sin, that I'm free to live any old way that I please? And the Apostle Paul says, by no means. He says, don't you understand what's taken place in your life? You've been changed from the inside. God's given you a new heart. And Christ is now your master who's enthroned in your heart and in your life. God's given you a heart that delights to obey him, that delights in his commands. And one of the evidences that you've passed from death unto life is that you are willing and you desire to be commanded by your new Lord. Now let me tell you something. If you're someone who can't be commanded, if you're someone who can't be led, then you're probably someone who's never been liberated. Because when the gospel liberates you, you are then willing to be led by your new Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul continues on with that same thought as we move into chapter 7. Now in chapter 7, he explains the relationship that a believer has with the law of God. And so I introduced this subject last week when we considered all that Paul meant when he said believers are not under law, but we're under grace. What does that mean? Well, I showed you last week that it does not mean that we are outlaws. The fact that I'm no longer under law doesn't mean that I'm now an outlaw. I'm no longer under the condemnation of the law for failure of having not lived up to the law's demands. You see, before I became a Christian, before I got saved, I was under the condemnation of the law. The law demanded righteousness, and yet I was bankrupt. I had no righteousness in my account. But I've been justified freely by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so the beauty of this, now God has changed me from the inside out, and he's written his law upon my heart. And so before you became a Christian, you were under the condemnation of the law. You stood guilty before God as a lawbreaker. And no matter how hard you tried, you could not be righteous. You could not live righteously. It was impossible for you to fulfill the requirement of the law. But again, the moment you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you were forgiven. You were declared righteous on the basis of faith. And now the righteousness of Christ has been deposited into your account. And now that's true of you as a believer. Does it mean that you're free to disregard God's moral law? But Paul's going to say the answer is absolutely not. Because you're not going to want to if you're a believer. Evidence that you've been saved is that you will long to obey his law, again, because his law has been written upon your heart. And as we're going to see here in chapter 7, God also has given you his Holy Spirit who enables your obedience. The Spirit of God is given to you as a believer to empower you, to enable your obedience when it comes to the law of God. So if you got your Bible open there, Romans chapter 7, verse number 1, I want to ask that you stand with me as we read the scripture together. Romans chapter 7, verse number 1. I really want to read just through verse 6. Paul says, or do you not know, brothers? Now he's introducing us to the second part of his argument there, that the first part's mentioned at the close of chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. And he's answering this question, are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? Well, he's given us the first part of that answer. Now he's going to give us the second part. Do you not know, brothers, I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Now again, you know in chapter 6, he uses slavery as an analogy. I was once a slave of sin, now I'm a slave for Jesus Christ. It's just an analogy. Well, here in chapter 7, he's using a second analogy, and it's the analogy of marriage. He says a married woman's bound by law to her husband while he lives. If he dies, she's free from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. And if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. Now look at verse 4. He says, likewise, or therefore. Now he's going to bring this analogy home. He's going to apply it to the Christian life. Likewise, brethren, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who's been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Now notice, he does not say that the law died. God's law has not died. God has not changed his mind as to that which constitutes morality. God's revealed will for humanity made in his image has not changed. It's still there. But now he's saying, listen, we've now died when it comes to our relationship to the law. And now I'm married to Christ. Now I'm married to the only one who's ever lived that kept the law. And his righteousness is given to me as one who now has been brought into union with him. And the whole purpose of this, Paul says, is so that we can bear fruit for God. God wants to get inside of you and give you a new heart and change you from the inside out. You see, religion is all about that which is outside in. But let me tell you, the Christian faith is all about that which begins on the inside and works its way out. God has changed me. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new. Verse 5, he says, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. And now we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve. Notice he says we serve. We obey, but it's in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. I want to preach from this subject this morning, the Christian and the law. What's the relationship between the Christian and the law of God? The Apostle Paul tells us here in the 7th chapter of Romans. So, Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that you've revealed your will. You've given us your commands. But even better than that, Lord, you've given us the gospel, and you've given us as believers the Holy Spirit who empowers our obedience. And thank you that you change us, Lord, from the inside out. So, Lord, I pray that you speak in a powerful way into our hearts and lives for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So the Apostle Paul deals with this subject of law in chapter 7, which if you go through the chapter and you count the number of times he uses that word, in 25 verses he uses the word law 23 times. He also uses the word commandment an additional 6 times. And so it's very clear that Paul wants us as believers to understand the relationship that we have to the law of God. And so when Paul uses this word law, he not only is referring to Mosaic law, but he's also referring to law as a principle. He's using this word in general. Now, earlier in the book of Romans, if you were to go back to chapter 2, Paul has said that a person who's not a Christian is under law. Even a Gentile who's never heard the Mosaic law, Gentiles were under the law. They were a law unto themselves. In other words, all of humanity is under law as the result of sin. And so remember, I've told you this, just as there are really only two positions to be in, either you're in Adam or you're in Christ, there are also only two principles to live by, law or grace. Every person is in those categories, one of two categories. You're either in Adam as the result of your natural birth, which means that you're a sinner, which means that you can't change yourself no matter how hard you try. You can't save yourself from your sin no matter how hard you try. Or you are in Jesus Christ as the result of your new birth. And all that's true of him has now been made true of you as a believer. Well, again, there are only two principles then that people can live by. The one on one hand is law. On the other hand, grace. Every person is either under law or under grace. Being under law means that you have to attempt to justify yourself before God by your own actions or by your own works. Now, this could be religious law. It could be Mosaic law. But when Paul is referring to law here, he's also referring to whatever standard you think proves your worth as a person, whatever helps you gain acceptance. You're either under law or you're under grace. You say, well, what about the person who doesn't even believe in God? Well, let me tell you something. Every person is religious, no matter where you go. It is impossible for a person who's been made in the image of God, it's impossible for that person to really be irreligious. Now, they may not subscribe to religion in the formal sense, but let me tell you, from their heart, they are deeply religious. Because all of them abide by some level of standard that they believe gives them a sense of worth, meaning, purpose, and value, even if that standard is themselves. So every person is either under law or under grace. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that law is always something that comes to a person and says, do this and you shall live. Do this and you'll find acceptance. Do this and you'll really be alive. Now, the thing is, it's the exact opposite of justification by faith. And so Paul is very clear here when he tells believers that we're not under law. And the reason is because it's the only way that we could ever understand the truth that he's already stated. He said, sin shall have no dominion over you. You're now under grace. There's been a change of kingdoms happen in your life as a Christian. You've been moved from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's own Son. You've moved from the realm of sin and darkness and death, and now you're a citizen of the kingdom of light and life. And Christ is your Lord and your Master. And so no law could ever deliver us from the dominion of sin. Only the grace of God in Jesus Christ can do that. And that's the point that the Apostle Paul makes here in chapter 7. Now, there's so much here in this chapter. I'm going to take a couple of weeks to really work through it. But Paul is going to tell us that the irony of becoming more like Christ as a Christian is that you also become more aware of your own sin and your need for God's grace. A sign of maturity in your life as a believer will be that you recognize just how big of a sinner you are and that there is absolutely nothing good in you except Jesus Christ. So growth in the Christian life doesn't puff someone up with pride, but growth in the Christian life is a matter of humility. It results in humility. It results in the fact that you become so much more sensitive to sin's presence in your life. Now, I've told you that as a monarch, sin has been deposed. I've been saved from the power of sin. Its power has been broken in my life. But as long as I live my life in the flesh, in this life, until Jesus comes for me or he takes me home, I'm going to be doing battle with sin, indwelling sin, remaining sin. And that's why the Christian life involves a struggle. You see, somebody came along and told you that the Christian life was easy. You'll look at them and say, what in the world are you thinking about? Well, what are you talking about? Because the Christian life is not easy. In fact, the Christian life is impossible for you to live in the energy and effort of your own flesh. That's why it means that God has given his Spirit to you, who empowers you and your obedience. And so this passage, really, it's a wonderful comfort to our hearts. In fact, it's a warning and it's a comfort. It's a warning in that it reminds us that none of us ever outgrows the struggle with sin. And we're not going to get to it today, but in the last part of chapter 7, the Apostle Paul talks about his own struggle with sin. And he uses personal pronouns to describe his struggle. And if you've ever been discouraged in your struggle with sin as a Christian, you need to read Romans chapter 7. And let me tell you, I don't think there's ever been a Christian who's lived as faithfully and obediently to God as the Apostle Paul. But Paul, by his own admission, he opens up and he's very honest with us in this seventh chapter, and he's open with his struggle with indwelling sin. And so he reminds us as believers that it's a lifelong struggle. But let me tell you, it makes all the world of difference in your life when you know that the war has already been fought and won by Jesus Christ at Calvary. And so it does involve a battle, but listen, you fight not for victory, but you fight from victory, and that makes the difference. Victory is yours because Christ has won the battle, and yet we still do battle with sin. We struggle. And so this passage is comforting because Paul opens up and he tells us all about his own struggles. And he says, no matter how hard we try, it's not within our ability to keep the law of God, but that's why God gives us his Spirit. Now, I look at chapter 7. I really want to deal with it under three headings. I want to give you all three headings, but I'm really only going to deal with the first heading. All right, I want to talk to you about the injunction of the law. That's seen in verses 1 through 6. And then the integrity of the law. Paul explains the integrity of the law in verses 7 through 13. And then really in verse 14 through verse 25, Paul talks about the inability of the law. The fact is, the law of God was never given so that I could earn acceptance with God. The law of God can't make me righteous. The law of God can't save me. The law of God can't justify me. And Paul's going to say that my own performance of the law of God is not what sanctifies me. So the inability of the law. Think of the law. It's not the dynamic of my sanctification, but really it's the direction. It's the direction. God's given me direction. And then he's given me his Spirit to obey him from the heart. It's like a train going down the tracks. When I was a kid, I absolutely loved going to Tweetsie Railroad. If you've never been to Tweetsie Railroad, you're just, listen, you've not lived until you've been to Tweetsie Railroad and you've rode the train. But I always loved going to Tweetsie Railroad, and I loved it. And that train whistle and being up there in the mountains. But you know the thing is, that train would be absolutely powerless when it comes to going down the track if there weren't some type of combustible fuel. Whether it be coal or whether it be wood, whether it be diesel. Listen, the law of God is not it's not the fuel, it's not the train. The law of God's the track. But let me tell you, the fuel, the engine, is the Spirit of God who's come to take up residence in your life as a believer. And it's the Spirit of God who then gives you direction, who then gives you power to roll on down the track. So when you think of the law of God, think of the law of God as the track. It's the direction. God's law gives direction to our Spirit-empowered obedience. So let me back up and let's talk about the injunction of the law. And that's what we see really in these first six verses here in chapter 7. In these first six verses, Paul gives his second answer to that question that he raised back up in chapter 6, verse 15. Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? He says, by no means. The first part of his answer, it's a matter of understanding that a change of masters has taken place in the Christian's life. He explains that there through the end of chapter 6. Sin was my master before I was saved. But now that I'm a Christian, Jesus Christ is my master. And because he is enthroned in my heart, I serve him and I obey him from the heart. Now, if you remember, I told you last week that when it comes to the law, when it comes to the Christian's relationship with the law of God, there are two pitfalls to be avoided. And I use that analogy of a mountain ridge. If you're not careful, you get over on one side, you'll fall off the mountain. If you get over on the other side, you'll fall off the mountain. Well, think about the Christian's relationship to the law of God as being like a mountain ridge. If you're not careful, you get over too far on one side. One side of the mountain is legalism. You fall into legalism, and legalism says, well, I'm accepted by God on the basis of my performance of the law. Legalism makes too much of the law in that it says, God accepts me on the basis of my performance. That's a dangerous trap that will lead to a performance-based Christianity if you are not careful. And let me tell you, it's a trap. Well, on the other side is license. license completely disregards the law of God. If legalism says that a Christian lives by the law of God, then license says that a Christian doesn't live by the law of God. And really, law inhibits grace, it restricts grace, and so it doesn't matter. There are no moral imperatives, and a person finds themselves living an antinomian, lawless lifestyle. And so the legalist says, I'm a Christian because I keep the law. The antinomian says, I'm a Christian because I don't keep the law. But in either case, you're defining your Christianity by law rather than saying, I'm a Christian because I'm united with Christ. I'm a Christian because I'm someone who trusts in Jesus Christ. I've been brought into relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm in union with Christ. And so grace frees me from the law's demands, but it doesn't free me from moral imperatives. Rather, it frees me to obey. It doesn't make me an outlaw. It doesn't make me my own moral compass. Rather, the grace of God gives me a heart that truly loves God, that loves others, and desires to obey His commands. And so grace means that God has now written His law upon the new heart of the believer. And now only the believer can obey because the Holy Spirit has empowered him to obey. And so you remember the purpose that God had in mind in giving His law. His law really had a multiple purpose. I told you that it served a political purpose, civil law, restrained evil in Israelite society, had a very civil purpose for God's people living in the land. It was made up of laws that were moral, were civil, were ceremonial. And then I told you that the law also had a tutorial purpose. The law is a tutor, a schoolmaster, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, to bring me to Jesus Christ. God gave His people the law to show His people how much they needed His grace. The law shows me that I am a man in need of a Savior. And that's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. He says, the law has become our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith in Christ. And yet the law also serves a very practical function. How else would we know what God desires for humanity apart from His law? The law of God merely reflects the intention that God had in mind for humanity from the beginning. And yet it's cast in negative language, thou shalt not. It's cast in negative language at Mount Sinai when God gives it to His people simply because God's now dealing with sinners. And it's given in the context of sinners who need to understand God's revealed will. And so when Paul says we're not under law, we're under grace, does it mean that the law of God's been abolished? He says, by no means. And the first part of his answer to that, he says, listen, do you not realize that as a believer, now you've got a new master that you serve? Well, the second part of his answer, he's saying, listen, it's also a matter of knowing who you're married to. I have a new master. I also am married to Christ. And that's the point that he's making here in the first six verses of chapter 7. Now, if you want to write down some subpoints here, I want to give you three words. The first word is illustration. Paul uses an illustration there in verses 1, 2, and 3. And he uses this illustration of marriage to help us understand the relationship between us and the law. He brings up this hypothetical scenario for us to consider. And in this scenario, there's a husband, there's a wife, and there's a civil law that regulates their marriage. And Paul says the law says that the woman is bound to her husband while he lives, but if the husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Now she's free to remarry. No one would consider her an adulteress. And so the law is binding for those who are alive. And that's what Paul is saying here. That's the point that he's trying to make. Death breaks the law's power. Marriage is a binding legal relationship, but it's only binding if both partners live. Okay, so that's the illustration that he uses. The second word that I want to give to you is explanation. Because in verse number 4, Paul gives an explanation for his illustration. He says, likewise, brethren, you have died to the law through the body of Christ. See, before you got saved, you were under law. Sin was the master that ruled your life. You were married to the law. The law, you were under its condemnation. But listen, he's saying something wonderful here that ought to cause us to shout and celebrate. He's saying now, listen, I died to the law because I died when Christ died. And I was once married to the law as an unbeliever. I was subject to the penalty of the law as a lawbreaker. He's saying, but now, listen, since I've died when Christ died, I'm now married to him. And that means I've been freed from the penalty of the law, saved from the demands of the law. No longer am I under the condemnation of the law. Now again, in the illustration, the law didn't die. Rather, I died to the law when Christ died so that now I could be married to him. And let me tell you, this is an amazing metaphor. Think about how the illustration of marriage describes the believer's relationship to Jesus Christ. I mean, to be a Christian is to fall in love with Jesus. It's to enter into a legal yet personal relationship with Jesus. And you think about your marriage to your spouse. When a person gets married, no part of their life goes unaffected. Every part of your life is affected by that new relationship, by that marital union that you now share with your spouse. No longer are you an independent person to do whatever you want to do. Amen. You see what I'm saying? You don't believe that? Listen, you go try spending money however you want to spend your money without including your spouse in on it and telling your spouse, hey, that's a joint decision. Man goes out and buys a brand new bass boat but didn't tell his wife, and all of a sudden she comes home and sees a brand new bass boat sitting in the driveway. She wasn't let in on that. She's probably going to have a word to say to you, buddy. What in the world are you thinking? Did you realize that when we got married, these kind of decisions, it's a joint decision. You now have an obligation, don't you, as a marriage partner. And yet, there's also the experience of love and intimacy. There's a deep and an abiding relationship that you didn't have when you were single. Pastor Tim Keller says this. He says, because of this love and intimacy, as far as marriage goes, he says, our loss of freedom is a joy, not a burden. You hear people talk about the old ball and chain when they talk about marriage. Let me tell you something. It ought to be a real joy when God brings you into union. In a good marriage, your whole life is changed. It's affected by the wishes and the desires of the person that you love. You get pleasure from giving pleasure. You seek to discover the wishes of your beloved, and you're happy to make changes in accord with those wishes. It's a good marriage. Well, listen, I'm now married to Christ as a believer. His Spirit lives within me, and it's in order that I may bear fruit for God. That's what Paul is saying there in verse number 4. The whole purpose of me now being joined to Christ is so that God can change me from the inside, and so that my life then can now yield fruit that abounds to the glory of God. And Paul talks about this elsewhere. He talks about it in Galatians chapter 2, verse 19. He says, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He says, I don't nullify the grace of God. He says, if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died in vain. If righteousness comes through keeping the law, then why in the world did Jesus have to die in my place? That's what he's saying there. He says this in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, for by grace have you been saved through faith, This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. And yet in verse 10, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What are those good works? I believe it's obedience to Christ. It's the fruit of obedience to Jesus Christ. It's the fruit of the Spirit that Paul outlines in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, that's produced supernaturally in your life as a Christian. That's why God saved you. You think God saved you so that you could continue living for yourself? Has God saved you so that you could just do whatever you please? Listen, a lot of people kind of have that idea when it comes to the gospel. They approach the gospel as if it's, you know, this get out of hell free card. Fire insurance is all that they're interested in, but obedience from the heart, mm-mm. That's why they can never show up. That's why they're content with having their name on a church membership roll, but now actually belonging to this family of faith and actually showing up and coming and giving and participating in the life of the church, that's for somebody else. But now, preacher, I'm okay. Because I prayed a prayer when I was 8 that I really didn't understand. Got my name on a church membership roll. And yet, the fruit of their life demonstrates that they're still under law. Sin is still in dominion when it comes to their life. Self is the one that they serve. Because let me tell you something, when Jesus Christ saves you, he changes you from the inside. He causes you to want to delight in obedience. You're willing to be led because you've been liberated. So that's the explanation then that Paul gives of his illustration. Then one final thing that I would say about this injunction of the law, it's the word transformation. Transformation. Paul describes transformation that's happened in verses 5 and 6. He says, when we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law. In other words, he's going to go on and say this later on in the chapter. He's going to say that the law of God has this way of stirring up sin, exposing sin, revealing sin to be the monster that it is. There's something about a rule that reveals a tendency within us to want to break the rule. If you don't believe that, try closing off the balcony here for a worship service. You can post it on the outside of the door. You can lock the door. But it's amazing to me how people will find a way to get up into the balcony. Or here's another illustration. If you ever notice, look at a wall that says fresh paint. Do not touch. Look at all the fingerprints that you'll find somewhere along the way on that wall. Something about a rule that stirs up this tendency within us to want to make the rules. That's the essence of sin. The essence of sin is me wanting to be sovereign in my life. I want to call the shots in my life. I want to be in control of my life. But Jesus Christ breaks the power of sin. Now that we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, Paul says, now we serve Christ as our new master, but we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So he's saying the result of this dissolution of our marriage to the law is that we now serve in the new way of the Spirit as those who are married to Christ. Now, what does this mean? Listen, it's the difference between an external versus an internal relationship to the law of God. And Paul describes this difference to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where he tells believers, he says, you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. See, when God gave his law at Mount Sinai, he had it inscribed on stone, written in stone with the finger of God. But here's the thing, God's promised that he's going to do a new work. Jeremiah 31, the new covenant, God said, I'm going to write my laws upon the hearts of my people. And so now the law of God has been written on the believer's new heart. It's not, I don't serve God externally, but now I serve him internally from a new heart. And new life in the Spirit means that now I've got an understanding that I didn't have before. I now understand the law of God and its purpose. The law was never meant to justify me. It was meant to lead me to Jesus. It also means that now I begin to see the distinction between observing the mere letter of the law and being concerned with the spirit of the law. The spirit of the law goes much deeper than the letter itself. You know, the Jews in Jesus' day were concerned with the letter of the law. The Pharisees were concerned with the external keeping of the law. In fact, they had come up with 613 commands that they thought they're keeping those religiously and externally. This is what justified them. And Paul had been a Pharisee, so he knew all about this. Remember when one of those teachers of the law came up to Jesus and asked him a question, trying to trip him up? Teacher, what's the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus exposes their hypocrisy when he says this, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind and your strength. And he says the second one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands hang all of the law and the prophets. The whole law of God can be summed up in the love God with all that you are, love your neighbor as yourself. Paul's going to say in chapter 13 of Romans that this love is the fulfillment of the law. And so the law then, it's not simply a collection of rules. It's not merely a matter of the letter. It's the spirit that matters. And if you want to pride yourself over keeping the letter of the law, think about what Jesus said when it comes to adultery. The law says, don't commit adultery. Jesus says, I say to you, if you've looked with lust, you've committed adultery. The law says, externally, don't murder. But Jesus says, I say to you, if you're angry in your heart. Let me tell you something. Some of y'all became murderers this week driving down Eastchester in Furniture Market. So that's the spirit of the law. And Paul's going to say, he's going to go on to say that really it's coveting that really got him when he was a Pharisee. We realize that he had broken the 10th commandment. As far as the other 9 were concerned, felt like he was in pretty good shape. But then when he really began to think about coveting and how coveting was a matter of the heart and how he had wanted and coveted and lusted from within, Paul says, the law of God, man, it killed me. Sin rose up and it killed me. But you see, the purpose of the gospel, folks, is to show us that, listen, we're saved not through keeping the external, but you and I are saved, we're justified by faith in Jesus. And let me tell you, Jesus is the only one who's kept the law of God with perfection, both spirit and letter. And his righteousness is given to the one who trusts in him. Wow. So the law of God, then, it's not the dynamic of my sanctification, but it does provide me with direction. God has revealed his will in his law. But the gospel tells me that he has given me his spirit to empower my obedience. There was a Scottish minister by the name of Ralph Erskine. He was born in 1685, died in 1752. He was a personal friend of Jonathan Edwards, the great congregational preacher of New England. Well, Ralph Erskine, he had a way of winding down after he had preached multiple services on Sundays. And the way that he tried to wind down was that he would turn the subjects of his sermons into poetry. And these were later published in a book called Gospel Sonnets. Well, when he had preached on the subject of law and grace, one of the poems that he wrote says this. He says, when I the gospel truth believe, obedience to the law I give. And when I don't the law observe, I from the gospel method swerve. He said, the gospel grace and law commands both bind and loose each other's hands. They can't agree on any terms, yet hug each other in their arms. To run to work, the law commands, but the gospel gives me feet and hands. The one requires that I obey, but the other does the power convey. A rigid master was the law, demanding brick, denying straw. But when with gospel tongue it sings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. Folks, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God who's come to take up residence in your heart and life as a believer, empowers you to obey Him. Empowers you to obey Him.